We do this morning get to jump back into our series in Genesis. The normal diet of this church is expositional preaching, which means we normally are walking through a book somewhere in the scriptures, and we've been spending time in Genesis. Remember, as we jump back into Genesis, the audience of Genesis. Genesis is most likely written to not the generation coming out from Egypt, delivered by Moses, but probably their children. Remember, all the Exodus generation, except two, died in the wilderness. But Moses is probably at the same place he is at the end of Deuteronomy, when he's on the plains of Moab, on the edge of the land that God has promised to Israel. And he is relaying and giving them information, and he gives them Genesis. Why does he give them Genesis? Well, a large measure of that is to show them their identity as God's people, the promises that God has made, the plans that God has for not only them as a nation, but for the whole world. So just to give you the flyby jet tour of where we have been up through basically chapter 11, God starts with creation. And in creation, in those 6 days, he creates specifically, there's a focal point on the land. The land. It's often translated in that chapter, the earth, but it is the same Hebrew word for the land. And God gives humanity a land, and he creates humankind, and he gives them a covenant. He creates essentially a kingdom that man and woman are to be his representative image bearers, ruling on his behalf in this created realm. And the idea is they are priests and kings, and they are to push the Garden of Eden out to the edges of the world. But then in chapter 3, we see that under the influence of the tempter, under the influence of whom we later know as Satan, that man and woman seek to seize their own independent rule apart from God. And God actually gently, very gently, approaches after the fact that after this sin, this first sin entering the world, he approaches the man and the woman, and he gives a prompt. He actually gives, in the midst of the curse on the serpent, in the midst of the curse on the snake, in 3:15, he gives this promise that there will be enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the snake. And that's kind of two parties, if you will, those aligned with God, the offspring of the woman, and those aligned with the snake. But then there's also this promise of a male offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the snake. And the idea is that it will restore, that individual male offspring will succeed where Adam failed and restore things back to the way they were at the beginning. And so Genesis is driven by genealogies. We encounter this language throughout. These are the generations of, literally it's something like, these are the born ones of this person. And so when that phrase is used, it's used to structure Genesis, and we're going to encounter another one in our passage this morning. The reason that's there is because everyone's searching for the male offspring of the woman, the one who's going to restore things back to the way they ought to be. So we march through chapter 5, the chapter of death. Death has entered the world. And at the end, we have, as a descendant of Adam, we have Noah, whose name means rest. And he's going to bring relief to the created order. He's going to bring relief from the curse of the ground. God cursed the ground from which man was created, and Noah's going to bring relief. And so we see that as Noah and his family are rescued through the flood. Noah hears God's word. He obeys. He constructs an ark. He and his household are saved. The world is sort of decreated, brought back to its initial watery state, and then recreated as the waters subside, and the land is seen again. The ground is cleansed. The ground is no longer cursed. There's then to Noah, after he, as a sort of priestly figure, offers a sacrifice of atonement immediately coming out of the ark, God reaffirms the Adamic covenant. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. You're still my representative images. Yes, in a fallen world now, you're going to have things like the animals killing humankind and even humans killing humans, but there's measures taken for that. But the same fundamental marching orders are there. He Humanity is to be a kingly and priestly people to rule as God's representative image on behalf of God. And then there's a new covenant instituted, the Noahic covenant, which promises that God's not going to destroy the world again by flood, not by water, again. There's a promise of stability in that. God's not going to wipe everything out as he did with the flood every couple years. And then we see, as Noah goes out, he plants a vineyard, kind of reminiscent of Eden. Things are going back to the way they were, and yet Noah misuses that. And then his sons, especially Ham, shames their father, and Noah institutes cursing and blessing on his children. He curses Canaan, Ham's youngest son, because Ham is Noah's youngest son. And he also blesses Shem and Japheth. And essentially what he says is that Yahweh is the God of Shem, and in Shem's tents is where God will dwell, and Japheth is going to spread out. And then we see that in chapter 11. We see how those who came from Noah's three sons, they were spread out to create the nations of the world according to their languages, according to their regions, according to their clans. But there's this question, it's like, why did the human race scatter? And we find the answer to that in the narrative about the city and tower of Babylon, otherwise known as Babel. You see, humankind collectively together as a joint effort on the part of humanity to create a city and a tower that would reach to the heavens. They want a bridge between the land and the heavens. They want to bridge the gap between the domain of humanity and the domain of God with this tower. They want to make a name for themselves so that they'll be a rallying point, a central location for all humanity. And then God comes down to look at their puny tower and scatters them all with different languages. And so that's where we left off. Except for one thing, we had one final genealogy, the genealogy of Shem. Remember, Shem's name means literally name. And whereas the people of the Tower of Babel sought a name for themselves, God is showing that through Shem, the line of Shem, is where his name, where the promise of the offspring mentioned in 3:15 is going to come. Through this people is where God is going to dwell. And that's where we left off. So you got to think about it like this. Everything, when we come into this narrative this morning, when we come into this next section in Genesis, all the nations are scattered. All the nations have different names. It's as far away from Eden as you could get, in a sense. Remember, God is supposed to create this united humanity as a kingly and priestly people that are supposed to be his representative image, but now his representative image speaks different languages. They can't communicate well with one another. They can't do things well with each other. In fact, they war against each other. How is God going to bring his plan to restore things back to Edenic conditions? How's he going to do that? Now, we kind of feel the same tension in our own day, don't we? We feel that the nations are scattered. We feel turmoil in the nations. We hear of threats of one nation against another. We have turmoil in our own nation, let alone amongst others. And we wonder, how is God going to bring about his plan, his program? We feel, in a sense, the same sort of tension that is brought into this next section of Genesis. And the question is there any hope? How is God going to resolve all of this? How is it going to happen? And we get the next installment of the answer to that question in a major turning point, a major plot turning point in the book of Genesis, in the Bible, and in redemptive history. The big idea for our text this morning, as we hear about Abram and his family, Terah and his family, the big idea that we're going to see this morning is this, that we need to seek Edenic blessing in Abram's name, trusting and obeying and worshiping through Yahweh's commands and promises. Seek Edenic blessing in Abram's name, trusting, obeying, and worshiping through Yahweh's commands and promises. Hopefully you saw it as we read through the text this morning, as Jim read through it for us. There's kind of two components here. We get a sort of another genealogy, at least the start of one, in 11:27 through 32, kind of finishing up chapter 11. And so we'll get the background of those who are born to Terah. And then we enter in Genesis 12, 1 through 9, the blessing promises through Abram. And that promise has resonance down through the rest of Scripture and down to our very day. And so we'll see that as we walk through the text. Let's first look at the background of those born to Terah in 11:27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Now, this is this refrain that I already mentioned. These are the born ones of Terah. These are those who are born of Terah. So it looks to Terah a little bit, but then it's going to focus on those who come after Terah primarily. Now, Terah has already been introduced. In 11:26, Shem's genealogy left off with Terah. Look at 11:26, just briefly. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So we've already gotten a little bit of information about Terah, but that was the ending point of the genealogy of Shem. But now we enter another stage. It's a marker saying, okay, next stage of the story. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Now, why does it mention, we all know as we walk through this that Abram's going to be the one that's the focal point. In fact, he's the first one mentioned in the three sons of Terah. Why is Haran mentioned first? Well, it's probably actually because Haran is the firstborn. Now, how do we know that? Well, once you start putting several statements together, it's the most likely explanation. Notice one other thing, backing up to verse 25. Terah's father was named Nahor, same name as one of Terah's sons. Okay, so we get that. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So Terah is 119 years old when his father Nahor dies. Haran is mentioned first in verse 28 and focused on, and his son Lot is mentioned first, so that's a clue. But we get even more. We also find from verse 26 in chapter 11, like I already read, that Terah's firstborn was born when he was 70. We also find out later in chapter 12, verse 4, that when Abram leaves Haran after Terah dies at 205. We know that from 11:32, chapter 11, verse 32. Terah is 205 when he dies in Haran, the location. And Abram leaves, evidently fairly close after his father dies, in 12:4, and he leaves when he's 75. So do the math. How old is Terah when Abram's born? He's 130. So you start working this all out. Okay, the firstborn of Terah is born at 70, has to be, according to 11:26. One of Terah's sons is named Nahor, and Terah's father's name, who was Nahor, died when he's 119. Well, you probably, Terah named his son Nahor in commemoration of his father's death. That makes sense. And then we know that Abram is born at around when Terah's 130. So what's the birth order? Haran, Nahor, Abram. That makes sense why Lot is mentioned first. It also makes sense why Lot's such a key character in the following narrative. There's a lot of focus put on Lot. In fact, if you kind of work out the birth, the most likely birth ages, Lot and Abram are probably around the same age. But why is Lot significant? Well, as we have seen through Genesis, the focus is on this person gave birth to this person. That person is carrying on the line. So at this point, who's the most likely, at least on the surface of things, likely to carry on Terah's family line? Lot is, his grandson. Haran fathered Lot, and then what happens? Verse 28 in chapter 11, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, where is Ur of the Chaldeans? Well, I brought some maps with me, and courtesy of Rachel, she gave me a laser pointer so I can help you out. There should be a map behind me. All right, so there's a map. There we go. So here is the land of Canaan. We all know that. That's the land of Canaan. There's actually a dispute about where Ur is. It could be up here somewhere. There's some people that argue for that. But most likely, it's down here. There's Ur of the Chaldeans. Notice here's Babylon. We just heard about the destruction of Babylon, the scattering at Babel, right there. So here's Abram's family, Ur of the Chaldeans. That's where Terah and his family start from. Now, what you need to know about Ur, there's actually been a lot of archaeology done there, and Ur is a center of moon worship. And that'll come into play, and I'll mention it again here in a minute, but it's a center of moon worship. But that's where Haran dies. He dies with his father Terah in that area. Then what happens? Verse 29, Abram and Nahor take wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife is Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. So Nahor marries his niece. He marries Haran's daughter, which is another indication that Haran's probably older than Nahor. It's further confirming evidence. Verse 30, now Sarai was barren. She had no child. So everything up to this point looks pretty good for Lot. Right? He is the son of the firstborn of Terah. He's the most likely one to carry on the line. Abram and Nahor take wives, but Abram, his wife, Sarai, is barren. She has no child. Now, this is still just all background information that's going to help us in the ensuing narrative. But what does Terah do? Verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. So again, slide. Here's Ur. Nope. Sorry, go back. Still want that other one. There we go. So here's Ur. Here's the land of Canaan. That's a long ways away. What's interesting is we don't know why Terah wants to go to the land of Canaan. We have no idea. The text doesn't tell us. The only possible clue that we might have is if we would go back to Noah's a curse and blessing in 9:25 and 27. Remember what Noah says. Cursed be Canaan, a slave of slaves will he be to his brothers. And in particular, once you move on to 9:26 and 27, there's indication that in the tents of Shem, of which Terah is a Shemite, he's a descendant of Shem. Shem is probably still living at this point, actually, if you add up the ages. But in the tents of Shem is where God is going to dwell, and Canaan is going to be a servant to Shem. So maybe, possibly, Terah is thinking, hey, let's make a move, and I know, even though the Canaanites are dwelling in this land, I know that it should be work out well for us based on Noah's promise. Maybe, but that's not explicit in the text. They just start heading to the land of Canaan. Terah does. He takes it. He takes Abram. He takes Lot. He takes his daughter-in-law. Takes Sarai, and they head out to the land of Canaan. Nahor doesn't go. He stays behind. He stays behind. But notice what happens. They're on their way. They're heading towards the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, now this is actually spelled differently. It's a place name. Now, don't confuse this with Terah's son Haran. This is a spelling, it's a place. Where is it? Well, we can see that on our map too, up here. So they get about, it's a little more than halfway up in Haran up north, and that's where they stop. Don't know why. Don't know even why they went that direction. There are more direct routes to the land of Canaan, so it's not clear why they go to Haran and then they stop. They settle there. And that's where Terah dies. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Haran is also a well-known city in this area. It's close to trade routes, and it's also a center of moon worship. They've discovered this archaeologically, that this is the case. So what we know, and you actually see this later in the biblical text from Joshua 24:2, Joshua later says, Terah and his family, they all worship false gods. And likely those were gods related to the moon. So likely Terah and his family and Abram are moon worshipers. They hold to false gods, and they're moving. Terah takes them for whatever reason from Ur. He's heading towards the land of Canaan, but he decides to stop in Haran in the north, another center of moon worship. Now, this is just all background. Essentially, what 27 through 32 does is it sets the stage for what's coming in chapter 12. And what's coming in chapter 12 is significant in terms of the plot itself. So let's go ahead and look at the blessing promises through Abram in chapter 12, 1 through 9. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, Yahweh said to Abram, so whatever means God is using, he is speaking to Abram directly. Now, what God is going to say has a lot going on in it. It's actually, if looking in the original Hebrew and how it's structured, there's a lot going on. You will notice that what God says begins with what we would call an imperative. It's calling someone to act. It's pressing something on someone's will to do something. What does God say? Go. Now, at least in most English texts, there's only one imperative given. But actually, in Hebrew, there are two imperatives. And there's some debate among Hebrew scholars, do you translate it this way or do you not? Where's the second imperative? It's actually at the end of verse 2. At least in the ESV, it's rendered this way. So that you will be a blessing. But if you wanted to, you could translate it as, and you be a blessing. And I believe that that's probably a better way to render it, because what you see in what God is going to say, and we'll work through it in detail, but God essentially, in the first half of what he says to Abram, he gives him an imperative, he gives him a command that Abram's to obey, and then what is discussed is the blessing that's going to come on Abram. That's the first imperative. So go, and here's how I'm going to bless you, Abram. But then if you look at that second imperative, you see a shift. Be a blessing. Well, if you are a blessing, then that automatically introduces a third party. And that's what you see in the rest of verse 2 to verse 3, is that now we're talking about not the blessing on Abram directly, we're talking about the blessing through Abram to the nations. And so there's a structure here. There is two imperative commands to Abram. And the way that this works is there's going to be blessing to Abram that then flows to all the nations of the world. So let's see what God says. Go from your country, from your land, and your kindred, and your father's house, to the land I will show you. So, where is Abram now? Abram is in Haran. We know that. He's in Haran. That's where Terah took them and they died. So that's now kind of his hometown. He's probably been there for several decades at this point. He's to go from that land and from his family relationships, and even more specifically, the house of his father, to the land which God is going to show to him. Now, don't pass over the word land. Because as we've seen already in Genesis, the land, starting with creation, is a significant theme. It's a significant theme because the land is where humanity's environment is. The land is where God meets with mankind. If you were to go back to Eden, what happens? God creates the land, he creates man. He puts him in a garden, and he meets and walks with man in that garden. He establishes a particular day, the seventh day, to meet with man in that garden. He sanctifies it, blesses it, brings it to his own use. And now God is speaking to Abram and saying, go from this land to a land I'm going to show you. That's the command. Now, in the rest, in the next three things that are said is now God's intention. These are also sort of... they're not just consequences, they are God's intentions. Hebrew is interesting. It has essentially imperatives in first, second, and third person. It's very odd, and it's hard to bring into English. But what you can think of is not just God predicting, here's what I'm going to do, not even necessarily God's promising what he's going to do, that's true, but what God is intending to do. I will do this. I am self-declaring my will to do these things. It's fairly strong. So what is to happen? Abram's supposed to go forth. What's God going to do? What is God's intention with his will? What is he going to do? Verse 2. First, I will make of you a great nation. Now, we read that, and we need to remember what just happened in chapter 11. The nations were created. The nation, everything was one human family. Three sons coming out of the ark with Noah. Everything's one human family, one tongue, one language. And everything just got split into tons of different clans, tons of different languages, tons of different nations. You see that in chapter 10 and chapter 11. What is God saying? Everything that God says to Abram is over against what just happened at Babel, saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. But what else? And I will bless you. Again, this is God saying, I will do this. This is my self-intention to do this. Now, when we listen to that, we just think, oh yeah, blessing, that's great. You're going to get a lot of stuff. And as we go through the patriarchal narratives, we find that, yeah, they get a lot of possessions, and that's part of the blessing that God gives them. But we got to ask ourselves the question, how has blessing been used in the narrative up to this point? Actually, the word and the activity of blessing hasn't been happened all that often. First time it happens is on day 5 when God blesses the sea creatures and the birds, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. And then it happens again on day 6. God blesses humanity, be fruitful and multiply, and then he gives them rule, a stewardship rule. And then he blesses the 7th day so that mankind can, God sets apart the 7th day for his own purposes so mankind can commune with God and walk with God. And then what happens? The next time it's used is in Genesis 5, and it's just a reiteration that God blessed humanity from their creation. The next time it's used is in Genesis 9, when God blesses Noah and his sons and essentially reaffirms what he told to Adam. He's now affirming that covenant with Noah and his sons. And then the final time it's been used is when Noah says, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. And then he begins to say how God is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Now you see, and you look at those, you see how they're all connected. When Genesis uses the word blessing, it is talking, yes, about life and fullness of life, but it's hearkening back to the state of things that was happening in Eden. What happens in Eden? God is dwelling in the fullness of life in God's presence. Yes, mankind has this rule and this commission that God has given them to be a kingly and priestly people, to interact with God, to be a stewardship ruler. But that's also where fullness of life is. And now what is God saying? God's saying, I'm going to bless you, Abram. I'm going to bless you. In other words, God is saying, here's where Edenic blessing is going to be placed. Here's how my plan is going to go forward. God gives him another declaration. If Abraham goes from his country, abandons everything, right? They probably have a lot of possessions. They have an established place. Leave everything, and here's what I'm going to do. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Now, that is very significant because we just saw in the Tower of Babel narrative, why did they build the tower? To make a great name for themselves. To make this city and this tower to bridge the gap between land and heaven so that they would be great, so that they would be some sort of force over against who God is and his name. Remember, humanity is designed to see God's name. It's supposed to be God's kingly and priestly people to see God's interests, God's renown. And in rebellion, a united humanity creates this tower to make a great name for them and to be a rallying point. They say, let's make a great name for ourselves so that we're not scattered over the world. This name, this tower that we're, this renown that we're building with this tower is to be a gathering point for all the nations of the world. And now, after Yahweh in judgment has scattered those people because of their rebellion, because they selfishly sought their own name rather than God's name, now here, for God's own purposes, he's saying to Abram, I'm going to make you a great name. Which means what? Your name, just like that tower they were going to build there, they were seeking a great name to be a rallying point. Your name. It's not only going to be great, but it's going to be a rallying point for the nations. My purposes are going to go through you. See, you got to read this over against what just happened in the narrative. And the note that God leaves there as he's saying, I'm going to make you a great name. Well, that's just like the Tower of Babel. That's going to attract the nations of the world. It's at that moment that he switched gears and God issues the second imperative. Be a blessing. Be a blessing. Now, what does that mean? Well, we've already kind of talked about blessing and how that links us back to Eden. But now by saying to Abram, be a blessing, what is that being said? He's saying essentially be a conduit of God's blessing to whom? Well, the rest of verse 3 and the rest of God's speech indicates that Abram's not just going to be a cul-de-sac of God's blessing, he's going to be a conduit. Verse 3, I will bless you. Here again, here's God's self-intention. Do this, Abram, and here's my intention. I will bless those blessing you, and those treating you lightly, I will curse. How is Abram going to be a blessing? Well, it depends on how people treat Abram and those who are going to come from him. Those who bless Abram are going to be blessed. Those who curse or treat Abram lightly are going to be cursed. And then notice the last phrase in verse 3. This gives the purpose of all of it, the purpose of Abram being a blessing. All the clans of the ground will be blessed in you. What is God saying with that? Again, this type of blessing links us back to fullness of life in Eden, in God's presence, humanity doing what it's supposed to do. God is saying, through you, Abram, yeah, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a beacon. You're going to have a name, and the nations will be blessed in you. It's through you that the nations of the world are going to be regathered. They were just scattered to the wind. They're going to be regathered, and they're going to be reinstituted in Edenic blessing. God's purpose with the Adamic covenant still stands, for humanity to be a kingly and priestly people, to enjoy God's presence, to enjoy fellowship with God as they carry out his commands. God's not given up on that. And he's going to use Abram as a way to draw back the nations that were just scattered back into blessing. These are some of the most significant verses in the Bible because it outlines how God's going to operate from here on out. He has nations that have been created through all these languages, but he is building a nation, one particular nation, that will be used to gather all the nations. Sometimes when we think about Israel in the Old Testament, we kind of think that God is just operating with Israel, like he just is ignoring everything else. That is never the case. God's heart has always been for the nations of the world. God's intention has always been to use what will later become Israel as a conduit of blessing to the world. And to this day, God has not given up on that program and that plan. And so as we walk through not only Genesis, but the pages of Scripture and even the New Testament, there's this understanding that the fate of the world, the fate of the nations, is welded to the fate of Israel. Now the question is, God has spoken, Yahweh, the one true and living God. Here he's speaking to definitely we know an idol worshiper. We know that from Joshua 24 too. But he's speaking to probably a moon worshiper, someone worshiping false gods. And he just comes out of the blue and says, all right, here's what you do. Go, here's what I'm going to do. Be a blessing. I'm going to gather all the nations of the world. Now, God has spoken this. Abram has to respond. Right, these things aren't just going to happen automatically. He has to respond. What is Abram going to do? That's the question, because God's given him two commands. Go and be a blessing. And we see the response in verse 4. Then Abraham went as Yahweh commanded him. He doesn't say anything. And that should kind of remind you of another character in Genesis that we saw that was kind of quiet, is Noah. Right? Remember that dynamic with Noah? God speaks, gives instruction. What does Noah do? He does. He obeys. Doesn't say anything. That silence is commendable. It's action. It's listening to what God has said and acting on it. Listening to what God has said, believing it, and acting on it. And that's exactly what happens here. Verse 4, so Abram went, as Yahweh had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So he obeys. He obeys God's word. So we know now God's self-intention. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And so now the question is, how is Yahweh going to build this man into a great nation? What's the land that he's going to show him? What's the blessing he's going to bring him? How's it all going to work out? That's the question. But it's not in doubt because God has intended. Now, they come into the land of Canaan, and he passes in to the land, and he appears to, he comes to Shechem. Abram passed through the land, verse 6. They passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So now, where's we can get our next slide? So they go down. And here's roughly where we would think they would cross. So they cross over the Jordan, and they come right up here to Shechem. Kind of in the middle, sort of the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites are there, right? So that's a barrier, right? Because we know this is, God shows him this land. He brings him to Shechem. He brings him to this particular location. But there's Canaanites in the land, so that's going to be a barrier that needs to get dealt with eventually. And then notice what happens. God speaks again. Verse 7, then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, what land is he talking about at that point? Well, I think probably, he just led him to Shechem, and he's there in Shechem, and he's dwelling there in Shechem. Probably most immediately, he's just talking about the land around Shechem. Now, there's more land that God is going to give to him, but I think this is an illustration of a case where God is saying, oh, here's part of the land I'm giving to you, this vicinity around Shechem, and I'm going to give it to your offspring. Now, remember, as soon as you hear that word offspring, a couple things should come to mind. First, how central offspring has been in Genesis to this point, back to Genesis 3:15. We got the offspring of the woman, those aligned with God, and we got the offspring of the snake, those opposed to God. And we've seen that play out. We've seen Cain murder Abel. Cain is an offspring of the snake, and he murders Abel. We've seen those who were killed in the flood, they're offspring of the snake. Noah is an offspring of the woman, right? So there's that sense of it. But then we also know from 3:15 that there's one particular male offspring of the woman who's supposed to crush the head of the snake and bring things back to Edenic conditions. Now, right here, it's ambivalent. Doesn't necessarily say, is it the many or is it the one? Probably the many, because we're talking about a land, we're talking about a place. There will be other times in Abraham's narrative that we go forward where it seems pretty clear that the individual is in view. So sometimes the individual is in view, sometimes the group of offspring is in view. Probably here it's a group. And he's saying, yeah, this is part of the land I'm going to give to your offspring. Notice what Abram does in response. So he built there an altar to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. Why does he do that? Well, it's linked with what God just told him. I'm going to give this land to your offspring. What is Abram doing by building an altar? It's a marker of claiming. He's saying, I'm claiming this land, but notice it's an altar. We saw altars and the idea of sacrifice. When you think of altar, you think of sacrifice. Where did we first see sacrifice? We saw sacrifice back in Genesis 4 at the doorway to Eden. What is this all about? It's not just about God giving a land to Abram. It's about God establishing a new place, a new land, a new Eden, where humanity and God will commune. Rather than building a tower into the sky to try to reach God for ourselves out of pride, this is God's initiative to requisition a land where he will use in blessing and building this nation, building this people, for humanity to rally and to see and to know God as it was designed to know. He's claiming land, but he's not just claiming it for himself. He's claiming it for God's purposes. That's why he builds an altar there. There's another tension here. Remember, God says, to your offspring I will give this land. Well, remember, Sarai is barren. So that's a problem. Problem that will need to be overcome, and a tension that will need to be resolved as the narrative unfolds. Now, you might think, okay, God showed him the land. That's where he's going to be, and he's just going to camp there. No. That's not what happens. Builds an altar, but then look at verse 8. From there, he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel. You guys know what Bethel means? Bethel, Beit El, house of God. Like God's temple? Actually, what we find out later in Genesis is it's not called Bethel at this point. It is called Luz. But why is Moses using the name Beit El here? He's saying, here's another place where God's presence is going to be manifested. Hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel, Beit El on the west, and Ai on the east. Well, where is that? Well, we can go back up to our map. So he's moved south, and he's right about there. So he's moved a little bit south. He's right there. He built, and what does he do? There he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of the Lord. He's claiming more land. Not just for himself, not for his purposes, but ultimately for the purposes of God. For God establishing a new Eden, a new place where God will meet with humanity. And then what does he do? Does he stay put? No. Verse 9. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So the idea is he keeps moving. He keeps picking up his tent pegs and pitching his tent in different places. The Negev, where's the Negev? It's the south. You can see it there on that map. Right there. Notice he's basically heading in a line from north to south. What is happening? He is establishing, here's the land of Canaan that God is giving to you, to your offspring, to establish you to be a great nation. Not just so that you have a nation, not just so that you're a cul-de-sac of blessing, but for a new Eden, a new meeting place between God and man. Notice, Abram says nothing through all of this. We don't hear Abram speak. We won't actually hear Abram speak until next week. And that's good. Because what is it showing? It's just showing his obedience. He hears God's word. He trusts God's word. He acts on it. Leaves behind all that he's known. And God doesn't give him the land right away. He's walking it. The Canaanites are still in the land. But he's claiming it, trusting in God's provision, trusting in God's promises and his movement of restoring things back to Edenic conditions. Now, fast forward to our day, what do we do with this? What is our hope? Our hope is essentially the same as Abram's. It's the same as God's plan and program has been since the sin entered the world in the fall. We are looking forward to a kingdom. We are looking forward to Eden. We are looking forward to blessing. Not just possessions and stuff, but fullness of life in God's presence. And that is where God is taking humanity back. We are looking for Edenic blessing and regathering of the nations through Abram and his offspring. What's cool is you can see a picture of the fulfillment of this, a snapshot of the fulfillment of this in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 2. You know, God's made these promises, and it's like, man, what would that even look like for God to do what he's calling them to do, for the nations to find Abram as a rallying point and being regathered after all of this sin and their scattering? Well, we get a picture of it in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. Hundreds of years later, God is still working forward in this program, and even this is future to us. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh, remember, house of God, house of the Lord, that we're talking God's presence, we're talking a temple, we're talking where is God dwelling. The mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. Where are they going? To the land that God is establishing through Abram. We need that picture and that hope as we still live through the wars of the nations, the turmoil of the nations, the turmoil of our own nation. We need to know, and we do know, the end of the story. Now, you might ask the question, okay, great, that sounds nice, that sounds beautiful, how does it happen? How do I get in on that? How does one partake in this Edenic kingdom blessing? Paul tells us in Galatians 3, 6 through 9, linking back to what was said today in Genesis. Go to Galatians 3. Now, he's talking to the Galatian churches, and they're departing from the gospel, they're departing from Christ, and what he says here is part of that argument. And he says this in 3:6, and I'll read 3:6 through 8. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that's a quote from Genesis 15:6, but what we learn from that quote in Genesis 15:6 is it wasn't like a one-time act of faith. Genesis 15:6 essentially is saying, here's Abraham's whole life of faith. And God credited that to him for righteousness. Notice what Paul says. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So it is those who are of faith. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with faithful Abraham. So what Paul is reflecting on is he's saying the gospel was preached ahead of time in what we just saw. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's the gospel. How so? Well, the gospel focuses on the kingdom that God is establishing. And yes, what is said in Genesis doesn't lay out all the details, all the mechanics of Christ as the king and bringing about that kingdom. But where we stand in redemptive history, we know in the Gospels that Jesus came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He showed he was the king. And Paul is saying, through faith in that king, that's how you get brought into the blessing of the nations that Abraham is, that was announced to Abram ahead of time. That's Paul's whole point in this section, is trust in this king, trust in Christ who has died in behalf of his people, ransoming them out of the cesspool of sin and following their own desires and devices and seeking to make their name great. Rather than that, Jesus has rescued his people out, atoned for their sin, to ultimately, one day, bring his people to himself from a throne in Jerusalem, the mountain of God. In the greater context of Galatians, you can see this later on in chapter 3, Paul affirms that Jesus is the singular offspring of the woman, and through faith in Christ, the same sort of faithful faith that Abram had, the nations share in the blessing of the Edenic kingdom of the Christ. So we seek to imitate Abram's faithful faith. When did Abram's faith start? Not in Genesis 15:6. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 affirms, you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews 11, I want you to see this. Abram's faith started in Genesis 12. You know the author of Hebrews had Genesis sitting right open beside him because he's just marching through all the people. He just marched through Noah, and now, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Abram's faith began in Genesis 12 and continued. Now, as we will walk through Genesis, if you've read Genesis at any length, Abram, in fact, we're going to see it next week. Abram does some pretty stupid things. Some things that like that, this guy's following God. This guy is a man of faith. Really? But what you do see from beginning to end with Abram is that, yes, he has faith and his faith grows. He learns to, yes, he always trusts God's promises, but then he learns more and more how to live in light of those promises in trusting God. We can see in the life of Abraham that faith is costly and faith perseveres, even when it doesn't experience what is promised yet. We'll see Abram fail often, but he gets back up, continues to trust God, and grow in his faith. We learn these things from our passage today. One other thing that we learn, you might say, well, okay, so a couple other things we learn, really. You might ask the question, okay, so Abram's going around, he's planting altars, he's, you know, communing with God. Where do we get God's presence today? Well, one of the things that we see with the New Covenant era, remember the Jesus and the woman of the well, remember the discussion? Not on this mountain, nor on this mountain will you worship the Father. Does that mean that the promise of Isaiah 2, 1 through 4 is not going to happen? No, but what Jesus is saying is there's an age, a new covenant age coming where worship is going to spread out. Where is God's presence found today? It is found in the new covenant community. It is found in local churches gathered together as lampstands filled by the Spirit. So as we look forward to the same promise of Abram, we're seeking his presence, and God is showing as he churches are established across the globe, he's saying, it's all mine. It's all mine. This is why we want to see new churches established. We want to see outposts that declare God owns the whole world, and there will come a day when God's presence, God's glory will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. So we labor in that direction. And finally, we learn this. Don't despise Israel. God's not done with them. Paul says that. Romans 11, 11 through 32. Encourage you to read that. Israel today has, for the most part, rejected its Messiah. They're not God's people in the sense that they don't trust in Christ. But God will one day redeem the nation. And Paul says in Romans 11, when that happens, what will it mean except life from the dead? The culmination of all of God's promises. Doesn't mean we affirm everything the nation of Israel does. But it does mean that we pray for them. Does mean we pray that they would receive their Messiah. And it does mean that we know that one day God will fulfill his promises to them. What do we do in the meantime? We seek Edenic blessing in Abram's name, trusting, obeying, and worshiping through Yahweh's commands and promises. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the King. You are the one who will lead us and will lead the nations to be regathered. We long for that day. All your people, ransomed from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, gathered to worship the one true and living God. Lord, we thank you for your purposes and your promises. Lord, you, when you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. It may take centuries and millennia, but you will do it. And Lord, we know you've given us promise that you will make good on your promises. You've shown that by sending Christ, the true king, showed he was the true king, died in behalf of his people as the king. And Lord, we are gathered here today because of him. Lord, give us hope. Even as the nations rage, there's turmoil in the world. Lord, help us to hope in your promises. Help us to trust in your promises. Help us to not get wrapped up in the things here and now, but Lord, to look ahead, and help us to be faithful, like Abram was faithful. Lord, he fell and he got back up and he continued to trust you. Help us when we fail to get back up and to continue to trust you. We thank you and we praise you, and we look forward to the fulfillment of your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.